There is perhaps no Bible passage that gives us a more vivid, compelling description of the mystical union that connects Christ and Christians than the one before us this morning. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part, that is, in Greek, a melos, a bodily member of it. Now certainly there are plenty of passages that present this doctrine of union with Christ as clearly, but each from a slightly different angle. The doctrine of union with Christ is, after all, not an obscure or marginal doctrine. Think of the many New Testament passages that drive home the Christians being crucified with Christ, dying with Christ, baptized into Christ and into the triune name, raised up with Christ from the dead, seated with Christ, even today in the heavenly places. In every aspect of our lives, every minute of every day, without exception, the Christian is named by, and sealed with, and caught up in the eternal life and power that belongs to Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the risen and reigning, Jesus Christ our blessed Lord. To the extent we hold anything back, to the extent we try to divorce thought or motive or practice or feeling or relationship from submission to Christ, to that extent we sin. To that extent we fall short of biblical Christianity and the full range of blessings that attend union with Christ by faith. To that extent we grieve the Holy Spirit, whose will is that we be one with Christ and together, one in Him. Viewed from one vantage point, the more subjective one, we'll call it, because it deals with us and our personal experience, Christianity is life with Christ, life in Christ. But from another equally valid vantage point, the more objective one, will say, Christianity is a body of doctrine. Propositional truth revealed from heaven. It's something to study, something to embrace with the mind and believe. It's the truth about God and man and the world and the relationships in which we live. If we think about Christianity in this objective way, we can place the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ at the very apex of a great theological pyramid, the very top, the high point. The central tier of the pyramid is the work of Christ at the cross, where He secured our redemption by that substitutionary atonement, which is the very heart of the gospel. And this whole superstructure rests on the foundation of the sovereign election of God in eternity to save a people, a determinate number of people, for His own glory. All of which is simply to give us the big picture of union with Christ and where it fits into Christian doctrine. It's not the starting place of Christian doctrine, and it's certainly nothing we can begin to understand apart from the cross. It is, rather, the very summit of biblical religion. Everything Christ earned by His obedience to God's law now belongs completely to you, the Christian. And everything that you, the Christian, earned by your disobedience belongs no longer to you in the slightest degree. Not in the slightest degree. But only to Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ who took it all and paid for it all at the cross. So when God the omniscient, God the omnipotent, judge of all the earth, scrutinizes your life and mine in Christ, scrutinizes all of our deeds and our misdeeds and all the faulty motives behind them, what He sees is only the finished redemptive work of His own dear Son, crucified for us. He sees the bill, but he sees it marked paid. And he smiles that radiant smile of love and says, "Well done. Well done." Considering these things, I'm sure you'll agree that the implications for our living happily ever after are staggering. You can see for miles and miles from a top doctrine like that. But the Corinthian Christians, prone as they were to sinful individualism in a wide assortment of symptoms, the Corinthians still had another lesson to learn about our union with Christ, and this 12th chapter of Paul's first letter to them drives that lesson home. The lesson is this: Christ died and was raised again from the dead, not for an unspecified gaggle of isolated individuals who simply believe in their heart the right doctrine. He died and was raised again for a determinate church, a body, one body, that has in fact many interrelated members. Now these members are diverse indeed, but they're members. He doesn't here call us merely people or individuals or men or women or children. He calls us members of a body, and the body is Christ. Now, why is this significant? Well, many of the Western Christians who need to be reminded of the corporateness of our faith. Perhaps this is especially true in an independently minded place like Texas. Membership in Christ Church is devalued today, not only in Texas, but across Western culture, maybe as never before. And who needs it, they'll say. After all, I live away over here across town in my own single-family dwelling, paying my own bills. I've got a dozen Bibles in 10 different versions in my nightstand at home. I've got shelves full of good evangelical commentaries. I've got internet access and software to learn the Hebrew and the Greek. I've got 5 church services from which to choose on TV, and then there's the radio, and if I ever find myself in a real bind and need some personal counsel, or if I just need, get desperate to shake a real human hand or exchange a real human smile, on those rare occasions, I can always drive down to the RP Church for the occasional fix. Why should I have to take vows of membership? Why should I have to get my name on someone's roster? Why not just camp out on the fringes and get by as a lifelong visitor? Well, the motives behind that kind of thinking I'd be presumptuous to label. I'm sure it varies with every long-term adherent who never gets around to taking the step of communicant membership. There is certainly at least a superficial logic to it. There are so many benefits for so little investment. It's just easier to be a visitor than to be a member. It certainly fits well with the advertised American virtue of rugged individualism. It keeps us, to some degree at least, out of the spotlight of accountability to others. Perhaps it keeps the excitement of the courtship alive without having to face the commitment of the marriage. Now, this isn't at all to disparage the unattached or secret believer. He may not be pursuing membership simply because of a lack of knowledge. He may not yet know it to be the revealed will of God. And whether or not this sermon reaches the hearts of those with less noble motives, the deliberate maverick, for instance, at least we can address today the matter of lack of knowledge. The apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ could scarcely be more clear. So, what is the church? The Apostle Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, concisely calls the church the household of God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's the household of God. As God's own home, it satisfies our need for shelter and security and mutual love. As the pillar and support of the truth, it also satisfies our minds, providing us, through its preaching and teaching of biblical doctrine, a complete arsenal of weaponry by which we can meet the enemy of our souls in the field of daily living and defeat him. We can defeat him. Exactly how this is fleshed out and the doing of it is described in the Acts and the letters and the revelation of the New Testament. And time would fail us to describe the life of the church through an exposition of every relevant passage. Instead, let's agree, if we can, that the New Testament gives us a portrait of a church that is at one and the same time a living, spirit-animated organism supported by a divinely directed organization. Both these aspects of the church, as organism and as organization, both of them appear in 1 Corinthians 12 as well as other places. The church has life. It also has officers. It has wonderful privileges. It also has duties. It has apostles, prophets, and teachers. It also has those who aren't apostles or prophets or teachers. Membership in the church has a bearing on both its organic and organizational aspects. That is, as members, we participate both in the spiritual life and in the structure of the body of Christ. And we do that in a way that non-members do not and cannot. I think you'll see this more clearly as we go on. There are at least six components to the biblical argument for membership in Christ's body, the church. The first of these comes directly from this morning's passage. It's the analogy of a body and its members. You're in something of a bad way when your toe is amputated. But you know what? Your toe is worse off than you are. The members of the church are integrated, connected to the head of the church, and in a derivative sense at least, to one another. That's the point of verses 26 and 27. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We need one another. Brethren, we need one another, which is the burden of most of the rest of the chapter. A non-member of the body doesn't share in the life of the body, though it be placed alongside the body ever so closely for ever so long. If I were to go for days and weeks and months without ever changing my socks, I can guarantee you it won't be long before they begin to take on some of my personal characteristics. But they won't be me. They won't participate in the circulation of life coursing through my veins. In a very rough analogy, it's not uncommon for friends who sit in the church for months or years to take on some of the hopefully sweeter, more fragrant characteristics of the body. But without the commitment, without the public profession of faith, without the baptism that sets us apart as belonging to Christ and to one another, we fall short of our calling. We fall short of the blessing. We fall short of life. A second part of the scriptural argument for membership in the body of Christ is the requirement for a public confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. The requirement for a public confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. In Matthew 10, verse 32, and parallels, we find our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about discipleship and saying, "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven." And John 12, verses 42 and 43 describes the shame of failing to confess Christ publicly. Many rulers of Judaism believed in Jesus. Did you know that? It's true. Even the rulers of Judaism. Many rulers of Judaism believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Confessing Jesus openly before men leads to the open approval of God, doesn't it? It's not uncommon for this to take some dramatic forms, as for instance when confessing Christ costs one his family, or his work, or his wealth, or his life. And it happens somewhere every day, it always has. In Acts 19, verse 18, we have the record of changes wrought by Christ in the lives of those who confess him publicly. The magicians of Ephesus, now through the preaching of the gospel, converted from the cult of Artemis, converted from their fascination with the secret things of Satan, they pile up their books of the black arts and they make a bonfire of them right under the nose of Artemis. A bonfire costing to the tune of 50,000 drachmas, about 150 years' wages for a working man. That's the equivalent of a lifetime earnings of three men going up in smoke. That's what the public profession of faith in Christ is worth to these men and women who are delivered at last from the powers of darkness. And of course, Romans 10, verses 6 to 13, leaves no room for doubt about the public nature of the Christian profession. With the heart, the Christian believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. The first letter of John tells us not only that Christians confess him publicly, it tells us what we confess of his person and work. Examples of this abound. Members of Christ, those who share in his life, confess him publicly. A third component to this developing New Testament portrait of membership in the body of Christ is the evidence of additions to and subtractions from the church. The evidence of additions to and subtractions from the church. The additions are easy. Just read the book of Acts and you'll see how Luke telescopes from specific instances of the grace and power of God in the church out to the many broad summaries that he makes, often with numbers to give us a good clear picture of the magnitude of what's going on. Acts 2:41, describing the effects of the preaching of the gospel on the Jewish crowd. "So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Six verses later, "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Chapter 4, verse 4. "But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men, let alone the women, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Neither were women left out of the count." Acts 5, verse 14. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number." It was a number someone apparently was keeping track of. Again, examples abound of additions to a number representing demographics that included men and women and Jewish priests and Hebrew widows and Hellenistic widows and Gentiles and jailers, centurions, synagogue presidents, fabric dealers, people with names and faces and public professions of faith and baptisms and needs that the church does its best to meet in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, her risen and exalted Lord. As for the subtractions, they occur through death, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or through humanly administered discipline and censure, such as not only Diotrephes faced in 3 John, but also a man well known to these Corinthians, one of her own number, who had his father's wife and was ripe for removal from church membership. You see in the Acts one Simon of Samaria, who seemed to benefit from censure. And in 2 Corinthians, a man restored to full fellowship after the exercise of church discipline. The point here is that additions are always additions to an already existing number. Subtractions are subtractions from that number. Any accountant will tell you that's how it works. The growth and shepherding of the church is a process impossible to calculate or even to conceive of until we understand that one either is or is not a member of the body of Christ, the church. This evidence is strengthened by the fourth component of the scriptural argument for membership in the body. It's the New Testament evidence of church rosters, or roles, or lists. Now, I'll agree with you. On the face of it, this sounds boringly unspiritual and administrative. It sounds so Presbyterian that anyone would keep lists of members. But consider again that matter of additions and subtractions and numbers. Consider the frequency of converts mentioned by name, names that are still remembered and recorded in the Acts, sometimes years after the deaths of those people mentioned. The names continued to mean something to the generations of believers who followed them. They still mean something. Consider also the implications for elders under the solemn charge to shepherd the flock of God among them. The question for them becomes, well, shepherd whom exactly? Elders have to know. Elders deserve to know. Do elders give an account to God of every soul who visits the church from time to time? How often do visitors need to visit before the elders become accountable to God for their souls? And what about that great shepherd of the sheep, Christ himself? Did he die for an indeterminate number of people? Or a determinate number? The good shepherd says in John chapter 10, verse 14, I know my own, and my own know me. He calls us each by name. It's a number. And they are names known to Christ from eternity and eventually known in time and space history to his body, the church. One either is or is not a member of that body, a citizen of that holy nation, so gloriously redeemed. Consider the illumination that Acts chapter 1, verse 15 sheds on the matter of church roles. Here we have the early disciples giving themselves to prayer in those few days between the ascension of Christ into heaven and the sending of the Holy Spirit with power. In those awkward in-between days, it seemed needful to them to deal with that loose end of Judas Iscariot and his defection from the faith and his death. As Luke tells the story, he writes, And in these days Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 names was there together. Did you catch that? Where we might expect to find the word psuchai, souls, for instance, or adelphoi, brothers, or something else, we instead find the word onomata, names, a gathering of about 120 names. It's shorthand, of course, for believers with names. It wasn't just an anonymous crowd of curious onlookers. They belonged there. In 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul not only takes for granted that the church in Ephesus keeps church roles, but mentions one specific role, telling Timothy who should and who should not be on the list of believing widows who are qualified to receive church assistance. The cumulative weight of New Testament evidence for a defined church membership with names on a roll, it's overwhelming. And it's not all found in one place either, which is significant. This brings us to the fifth component of the biblical case for church membership. It's the evidence throughout Scripture of ecclesiastical development. We read in Genesis that God appeared to Abraham. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? It's just the beginning. God's appearing to us in the same way he appeared to Abraham isn't the be-all and end-all of Revelation. In view of all that's happened in the course of the last 4,000 years of church history, we should be very skeptical of anyone today who says God appeared to him. We should think very critically of anyone who wishes to go back in time to an Old Testament way of doing things. We live and operate by the light of the New Testament, and a lot's happened since God first appeared to Abraham. Many people are drawn toward a highly customized, highly personalized view of religion that boils down to a me and God relationship. Just me and God. It has the feel of New Age intuition, but it's been around for as long as people have been coming to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. Longer than that, in fact. It's been around for as long as people have been doing what is right in their own eyes. Many people want essentially to walk in Abraham's sandals. Just God and me. Me and God. But friends, look in a mirror and then look over at the calendar on the wall. You and I are not Abraham. Covenant revelation from God hasn't stood still in the intervening centuries. For 4,000 years now, as the generations have come and gone, Abraham's God has refined and specified for us the terms under which we might meet with him. Now, the numbers of the redeemed become much larger, like the stars of the heavens, as the gospel of his Son reaches out to the nations. The numbers become greater, but the terms actually become more specific as promises made become promises fulfilled. We read in Hebrews 11:21, for instance, that Jacob worshipped God leaning on his staff. Moses, in his day, built a tabernacle after the pattern revealed to him on the mountain. Solomon built a temple. Christ built a church, built not of dead but of living stones upon the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Philippi featured an apostolic church organized under bishops and deacons according to its opening verse. The pastoral letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus leave little to the imagination as to how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And then, when we come to the end of the apostolic revelation of God to his church, what do we find there? Do we find a bunch of saved people scattered abroad, each leaning on his own staff? No, indeed. What we find at the close of Revelation, the close of biblical revelation, are organized congregations of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ that are established in cities, congregations wrestling with Nicolaitans, wrestling with lukewarmness from within, persecutions from without, wrestling with the false prophetess Jezebel, wrestling and wrestling and wrestling, often faltering, sometimes failing, but sometimes not. We contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And sometimes we find that God is pleased to help us overcome by the power and might of the Holy Spirit of Jesus the Christ who walks among the lampstands. Isn't it clear, beloved, that God's heart is set on something even more grand, even more glorious than the redemption of individual lost sinners? Like the good father he is, he looks beyond the birth of new believers into the kingdom of heaven. He looks beyond that to the establishment of his household, the sharing of his inheritance, the bringing of all his family safely to maturity. He plans for the development of spiritually muscular churchmen. Churchmen who love that elect lady destined for radiance, the church, for whom Christ laid down his life. Well, I'm almost done. A final component of the scriptural argument for church membership is simply this: the relative absence of people on the fringe of the New Testament church. The relative absence of people on the fringe of the church. The characters we meet on the pages of the New Testament tend to fall into one of three categories. Either they're decidedly on the outside and causing trouble for the flock of Christ, or they're decidedly on the inside as members being a blessing and encouragement to the flock of Christ, or they're decidedly on the inside causing trouble for the flock of Christ. But they're not staying on the outside as a blessing, because the blessing isn't out there. People won by grace to Christ don't stay on the fringes for long. The gospel of Jesus Christ crucified either drives them in as an irresistible grace, or it drives them away as an intolerable offense. People don't stay on the fringe for long. Now, I've tried to persuade you of several things from the scripture this morning. The combined testimony of the writing apostles is that of a well-defined church of interdependent members, brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, knowing who is one of them and who isn't. Elders knowing precisely for whom they're accountable. It's a church of baptized believers with a common public profession of faith. We're members of Christ, our exalted head, living our new resurrection life together in the might and power of the Holy Spirit. Others are on the outside, and they know they're on the outside, even as we pray and work to bring them in by the preaching of the gospel. Well, you may be saying, this man's been talking for a very long time. So what? Okay, here's the so what. If you're a church member somewhere, value that membership. Exercise it. Understand what membership means. You're not just another cardholder of another earthbound organization like the VFW or the Scouts or the Bird and Garden Club. You're a vital, gifted, irreplaceable member of Christ's body on earth. That's what you are, if you're a member of the church. And if you're not a member, I hope I've given you some food for thought and introspection. I hope you'll ask yourself, why am I not a member here? Why haven't I ever gotten around to taking this step of living faith and commitment? What's the sticking point for me? Am I not convinced from Scripture of the will of God in the matter? Do I think I can succeed in the long run as an interloper, imagining that I can enjoy as a third party the love of Christ that he's pledged exclusively to his bride, the church? Maybe today is a new day in your thinking. May your hunger and thirst after righteousness lead you home to the household of faith and to your portion with us. Take some time, beloved, and pray and act. And confessing faith in Christ Jesus alone, may he soon add you to the number of those who are being saved. To you be all that grace, and to him all the glory. Amen.